All right, well, let's start. As normal, I have a lot of slides, but I'd kind of like to have your wisdom on a few of the more difficult things today. Well, let's start with a review. There we go. The men in the back, Kevin and Ethan and Harrison. I'll ask y'all since y'all are all kind of notes. According to 4:1, what is the focus of chapters 1 through 3? Y'all recall that from Wednesday? When I said the calling, I'm sorry. What? Yeah. To see if y'all are awake. What's the focus of chapters 1 through 3?
The calling.
Thank you. Thank you, Harrison. The calling. Chapters 4 through 6. If you think about that the pivot verse right in between 1 through 3 and 4 through 6, 4:1 says that we're to do what? Walking worthy of the calling in which you were called. Okay, good job. What theme of the letter? I'll ask Dad and Josh and Brett if they remember. What theme of the letter is found in 3:20 through 21? Those two verses. I pulled out one thing and I said, this is really the calling. We're called by the gospel, but this is the calling that's found in 3:21 is where it brings it up. But what do you think might be a theme there, you three? You got any ideas?
Everything we do needs to be for gospel.
Yeah. All that we do, our lives are to be for the glory of God. God has shown, He's blessed us in ways that is hard for us to imagine. He's spoken beautiful words to us, and so we ought to, in response, bless Him and speak beautiful words about God. So as we said, 4:1, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling which you have been called. So we have chapters 1 through 3 is the doctrinal portion of it, the calling. 4 through 6 is the practical or the walk, and the walk needs to be worthy of the calling. So there's the theme again. Ephesians is about God's power working in His people through Jesus Christ with the display of His glory. We'll get by all that. And here are the goals, Luke, just so you will know what I threw. I didn't ask you about this, but this is simple. I have as class goals that we would come to a deeper understanding, knowledge of the calling, which we said is found in 3:20, that we would be to the praise of His glory, that we would get to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. So we would praise Him in our lives, that we would have a deeper understanding of the blessings that we have in Christ, the riches of God's grace, and that we would come to value, we'd understand our value to God. And when we read what God has done, it helps reshape who, how we even think about ourselves. We're part of God's adopted family. We're His inheritance, His workmanship, His temple, the body, and His bride. And as a result of that, when you understand that, the calling in these things, then to have a greater conviction to walk worthy of that calling. When you understand what God has done, and you understand this idea of the heavenly realm, and what we're doing here is not just being played out on this earth, but it has cosmic consequences, and it teaches things to those principalities and powers. It helps us view ourselves in a new light, and it helps the things that we're going to learn about from Luke in chapter 4 through 6 makes them come more natural as a result of understanding what's been presented in chapters 1 through 3. What blessings of Christian life are listed in 1:3 through 14? We'll mention that in just a second. And then everybody ought to know this. How or in what are these blessings found? In Christ. And so this is what I showed. I'm going to show it again just because we're going to cover quickly verses 13 and 14. But once again, when we look at this, and this is part of what Ben had in his material, he wants you to look at the passage and kind of mark it up. What kind of words do you see repeated? What do you think is the theme? What is the meaning of the passage? What kind of words are perhaps difficult to understand? But when you just look at this, you find out that this passage is about who? This is about God. The Father has He and Him and Himself. This is a passage about God. And we see the work of God the Father, and we see Jesus Christ, and we see the Holy Spirit all through here, and we said that blessed in the NIV is is translated what? The first blessing. Praise God. Because of what God has done, we ought to pray. And we said this word right here in the Greek is the word that we use for eulogy. And so once again, we are to speak beautiful words about God because of all of the wonderful things that He has done for us. So we looked at blessed and we looked at the concept of being chosen and predestined. Here's a list that I pulled out of the blessings that we find in Christ. I know some have 7, 8, or 9 of these. Hey, Wyatt. So He chose us. He adopted us as Son. We have redemption. We have forgiveness of our trespasses. He's made known to us the mystery of His will. I choose to think that the ASV has it right here. The Zinberg Republic, the ASV, as here, as opposed to we have obtained an inheritance.
It's heritage. I forget what the verb is.
Heritage, yes. We've been made a heritage. All right? We are something that God gives. We're actually going to talk about that more this morning. And also, you are sealed in Him, which we'll get to in just a moment. Once again, here's all the in Him, in Christ. That's where these blessings are found. And once again, all of these things are done to the praise of His glory, whether it's the work of the Father, all these things are done to the praise of the glory of His grace, the work of the Son to the praise of His glory. I added this. That's what we're to do, right? To the end that we, who were first to hope in Christ, which we said were the Jews, would be to the praise of His glory. And He's going to talk about it in the class today, and you as well. We should be to the praise of His glory as well. And that's what the calling is about, is what I'm saying. Then the Holy Spirit, the work that He's done to the praise of His glory. All right. We also said that you can break this up. You can view it as the work of the Father. He's chosen us. He has predestined us. The work of the Son. Through the Son, we have redemption. The mystery has been known. We've been made a heritage. We have this great hope. And then we have the work of the Spirit and the revealing of the gospel, and that we have been sealed. And, here's the idea of, okay, what are the blessings does God give us? I'll just run through this quickly. We have the gospel. We've been sealed. How does God grant these blessings? They are in Him, and it requires us to believe and have faith. And what are the reasons for the blessings? They are a pledge of our inheritance, and once again, to the praise of His glory. So, let's get into the passage, verses 13 and 14, before we get to the prayer of Paul for the saints. In Him, you also. So once again, it says, we were the first to believe. And now He's saying, you also. So who's the you, we think? The Gentiles. These are the Gentile believers who also later heard and obeyed the truth. I apologize for those who say, man, he's going wacky with these boxes. That's just where I throw my notes as opposed to having it on paper. And I know that can be perhaps bothersome, but that's just how I do it. So, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Tell me what that means. You were sealed in... First, let me ask you what the purpose of sealing is. Unrelated to God, perhaps. Just the idea of sealing. Yeah. Protection. I have the idea of identification. Also, protection, because we're going to see later that the sealed results in those who are being redeemed. So, sealing carries the idea of identification. If a decree was sealed, the seal served as an authenticating signature. And we see that this meaning of being identified is prominent in here because it's consistent with the language of being God's possession in His inheritance. And here is some examples of a seal in the ancient Near East was used to denote ownership and was thus very valuable. Seals were used to make a stamp impression to identify the object as the property of the seal's owner. So much for that. So, what do we think this is? What do we think the sealing in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise is? I think Sewell, you and I spoke about this for a moment. What do you think that is?
I think it's a possibility. I wouldn't say for sure.
Yeah.
But in this case, it's the Holy Spirit coming on Cornelius.
Mm.
And in Acts 15, Peter was arguing for the acceptance of the Gentiles. And he said, God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us.
Yeah.
And it seems to me that that's a possibility. Though all of us, I think, are sealed with the Holy Spirit, according to some other passages.
Right, right.
But that seems to me to be the case.
Thanks, Joel. That was one of the ways I was going to... Yes, Mason.
I just have a question about that. So if that's the case, I mean, he says, in him you also were sealed. If you take out the parenthetical, his readers were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise.
I'm sorry, I didn't understand.
Well, so how, if it's just referring to Cornelius, that sort of general stamp of approval given the conversion of Cornelius, how does Paul apply it specifically to his readers who were not present or maybe even alive?
Well, I think by the Holy Spirit, according to Acts 15, the fact that the Gentiles, as well as the Jews, in fact, the baptism of the Spirit was only for the apostles.
Right.
But it had implications for all Jews. And now, Gentiles, somebody could say, well, but some Jews were baptized in the Spirit. The Gentiles never have been. Oh, yes. Just as surely as Jews were, Gentiles were in the household of Cornelius. It seems to me that Acts 15, Peter is using the baptism of the Gentiles as proof that all the Gentiles are being received.
Okay.
That would be
so when you join Acts 2 with Acts 10, that's the Holy Spirit sealed them through affirming that they can be God's children, whether you're Jew or Gentile.
That's the way Peter was using it in Acts 15,
sure. David McClister, in his the article I read about him, and this is one way that you can view this, which is different from what Sewell just said, is the willing transformation of the inner man to conform to God's own Spirit is what marks us or seals us as authentic Christians and genuine children of God. That's true. We have to be led by the Spirit. We have to know what the Spirit has revealed, but we also have to let that have an effect in our lives so that we become what God wants us to be. But this other possibility, which is what Sewell just brought up, from the days of the Old Testament prophets, God's people had looked forward to the outpouring of the Spirit that would come with the actual restoration of the kingdom. We can read about Ezekiel and Joel, and of course that's what Peter used, and Acts 2 was Joel 2. And so God gave the Holy Spirit to the Jews in Acts 2 and the Gentiles in Acts 10, and God sealed with the Holy Spirit that these, whether Jew or Gentile, could all be God's possession. That's another way of looking at that.
Barry, what was the second one? One that Sewell didn't bring up?
Yeah. This one right here. It's just that as we allow the Spirit to live within us, we allow it to control us, not in any kind of magical way, but it's through the Word, right? It becomes, it's obvious
right.
That here's a person who is God's possession.
So people can see it from the outside.
Yeah, people can see it.
Yeah.
The pledge. What is a pledge? Some of you may have another word than pledge.
Promise.
Earnest. It's a down payment on an agreement or transaction. It's part of what would be given fully later. The Holy Spirit articulates the promises of God and thus becomes the assurance of salvation to the believer until the time he receives all rewards from God, is redeemed from this earth and live with God in heaven. The Holy Spirit, because of the promises he makes, is the pledge of our inheritance. And one other point, Jeff Smelter, my mom bought me this book down at FC, which turns out to be a book for the second year student in Greece, so there's a lot of Greek in there, but there are a few things that I can understand, but he's saying the way that he looks at this, and he views this particular phrase here, is that, people inherit often more than they are the ones who are inherited. But in this verse, it's clearly, in the context, has to do with people who are inherited. So we're the ones who are being inherited, which ties back into verse 11, in the fact that we were made a heritage. God is the one who is inheriting us. And it also becomes clear that that's what he's talking about when you look at verse 18, which we'll get to in a moment. And you have this phrase about God's own possession. That is the exact same word that's used in 1 Peter 2:9, that you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, which is from Exodus 19:6. So we who are God's people comprise an allotment, something that is designated as belonging to God. God has been deprived of this allotment because of sin, but in Christ God has redeemed his possession. He has regained it. So we are God's own possession. We are his heritage. And that ought to change the way that we view ourselves. That God is getting us as a result of what he's done. But all these things are done to the praise of his glory. So our value to God, how do these blessings that God give us show our value to God? Well, look, we've been chosen and we've been predestined. God cared enough about us to think about us ahead of time. We have been adopted as sons. God welcomes us as his family. We've been redeemed. We have our sins wiped away. We've been made a heritage. We're precious to God. And we have a hope in the gospel. He tells us good things about our lives in the gospel, things that as a result of what we've done should have resulted in only bad things. But God has hope that's found in the gospel. And we've been sealed. We can have confidence in the guarantee that he makes for our life with him. Why does God bless us? For his purposeful, kind intention, we saw in verses 5, 9, and 11. He's summing up all things in Christ and also for the praise of his glory. That's why he is blessing us. He wants us to be able to recognize what he's done for us, to see his qualities, and to praise him in response to that. Let me ask you a question, and we can look at this later. Actually, I think it'll be Wednesday I'll answer this, but I'll just throw this out now. How would you respond to the question, why does God want all the glory and has worked events to bring us to where we are, to save us, to make us his chosen people, so that we may bring him glory? Is he an egomaniac? Why does God want all of the glory? Think about that, and I'll give you my answer to that. Actually, it's Andy Cantrell's answer to that on Wednesday. I was listening to him, and you can see what he said about that. But it's kind of interesting. Why are all these things being done to the praise of his glory? And this is God who's doing it with the intent, the design that we would praise him, that all of us would praise him as a result of what he's done. So anyways, principles and lessons here. All blessings are found in Christ. God does not hold back blessings. It's God's kind intention and purpose to bless us all. So I should value myself by my relationship to God, not what the world says. And God blesses so that we will be to the praise of his glory. Any other remarks or comments about that section before we move on to the prayer for the saints? Okay. For this reason, too, I think as Paul looks back, and he just explained all of these things about what God has done, and then he looks and he says, well, look what I've heard about these saints. These, as he thinks about the purpose of God in Christ, the blessings of the chosen, the redemption and forgiveness of sins, the sealing by the Holy Spirit, it leads to him praising these people for and having a prayer for the members of his church. It's interesting, he says, having heard of your faith. Now, you can look at that and you could say, okay, Paul had not been to Ephesus in about 5 years, and he was still concerned about their spiritual lives, and perhaps Epaphras came and declared to him the love of the Ephesians, just like he did with those in Colossae. That's one way that you can look at it. But what's odd about that? Why would he say having heard of your faith? If you think back to the first lesson, the background of this, why might that be an unusual thing to say? Where had he been for 3 years? Yeah, he was there for 3 years. He knew of these people, and he knew of their faith. Now he's saying, having heard. Let me just give you one other, perhaps, thought as to what this may be. You may not like this, but is it possible that this letter was not really meant for this church?
The whole area.
What's that?
The whole
area. Yeah, yeah. And in fact, if you look back at the oldest and best manuscripts, it doesn't even say the word Ephesus. If you notice, which Sam mentioned, you don't have any personal reference to the group where Paul had close ties. If you look at Acts 18 through 20, you have general topics that he deals with. He doesn't deal with any doctrinal issues within the church. Therefore, it may have just been a letter, as Clayton said, that was meant to kind of pass around the region of Asia Minor. Yes, sir?
This is exactly what it says about the church to the Colossians.
Yeah.
I've heard of your faith, and where he had not been, and the suggestion that the letter to Hierapolis and the Odyssey of the Red indicates that there's something was circulating
right.
And it may have been this letter.
Yeah. So Tychicus was going to take this letter, which we'll see in chapter 6, and he was also going to take the letter to Colossae, which you find out in Colossians 4, 7 through 8. He actually had Onesimus with him as well, so he's probably going to take the letter to Philemon. It could be, if you look at Colossians 4, 16, he tells the church there to read the letter that he wrote to Laodicea. So is it possible that this could be the lost letter to the Laodiceans? Anyways, you can file that away wherever you want to. But generally, it's accepted that this was written to the church at Ephesus. It does say that the generalities may have been the intent to allow for its general use in the area that was influenced by the Ephesian church. Okay, look at what he does. Having heard of your faith, knowing that all the things that God has done, he rejoices in the fact that they're in Christ. Here's a group of people who are in Christ, who are sharing in all these blessings that he just talked about in verses 3 through 14. He sees their faith in the Lord Jesus, and he also sees their love for all the saints. So if we are in Christ Jesus, and we have all these great blessings, we ought to turn that around and show our love for one another as well. And he's rejoicing, he's grateful as he hears about their faith that is in the Lord Jesus, and they have all these blessings, and also their love for all the saints. And he gives thanks. Yes, sir?
That love has been expressed in their contribution to the saints in Jerusalem.
Yeah, yeah. Absolutely. So it wasn't just in theory, it was being practical. They were showing their love for the saints there, and also the saints in other places. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you. So if you're in Christ, and the love of Christ is controlling your life, these blessings and verses 3 through 14 are yours, and Paul was excited that they were using those blessings to be fueled to trust God more and to love the saints more. But Paul is challenging them to know God more deeply. He's going to pray about some things that, when I think about, have I really thought about these things? Do I know these things deep in my heart? And the answer to that is no. And so Paul is challenging them, and he's challenging us to go more deeply into our thoughts about God. He also says, making mention of you in my prayers, and we know that Paul often brought up the brethren in his prayers. Here's Paul prayed for the Romans, Philippians, Colossians, and Thessalonians, or really all of the brethren. He said he had a constant care and concern for all of them. I remember when I lived with Sewell and Benita for a while, and then we would go on trips sometime. So one impression I always had of you, Sewell would pray out loud, whether it was just him and Benita or as all of us. But most of the time he would mention by name the churches and the brethren that were in those churches. He'd bring them out by name. Thank you, Sewell. It was a great example. But that's what Paul would do. He would pray for these brethren. He would call them out by name, I'm sure, to the Father. And he was grateful for what they were doing, what they were showing, their faith in the Lord. But he prays for them, which is interesting. I wonder if Paul wrote us and said, you know, Mason, I'm praying that the Lord gives you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. How would you feel? Say, hey, I'm already in Christ. I already know those things. Well, you know, that's one way that you could view it, but I don't think that's the way the church would have viewed that particular thing. What do y'all think this means? A spirit of wisdom. I pray that the Lord will give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. What might that mean, Doug?
I think it's Isaiah 28, where it said, the Lord give line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little.
Yeah.
So He's constantly teaching and constantly giving this knowledge of Him.
Yeah.
And it said, because of it not being all at once, some people turn away.
Yeah.
So the fact that He said, He's encouraging them to continue.
Right. Good, thank you. Anything else for us?
I just wonder if it's possible we could be just given knowledge of Him. We may have a lot of understanding, facts built up, but is it coupled with a spirit of wisdom, which the deeper, how does that apply to my life? Am I open to it? Yeah, spirit of wisdom and of revelation seems to me to go beyond just simply your knowledge.
Yeah, which ties into, okay, you are followers of Christ, you're in Christ, but you need to go even more deeply. Understand, you need to have this disposition which guides or influences or governs the individual. And so that you can have this wisdom, it involves perception and discernment of the things of God. It includes knowing how to apply those things of God. It's not just the knowledge, it's having the wisdom to know how to use that. And as you use it, as you live it, there are new things that come to you, new truths that come to you in each phase of life that you can know about God. So these things are being revealed or disclosed, which enlightens you. It's the unveiling of the truth in the heart. It implies gaining the insight into the underlying causes and effects of spiritual truth. And all of that is within Him. It's knowledge within God. So this, the spirit that you have, to be able to perceive and gain this insight into the full knowledge of Christ was what He wanted them to know. And then He uses this phrase, which is beautiful, which perhaps may be hard to understand. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. What does that mean? Any thoughts on that? Jeff Smeltzer said that he believes that this is saying, I'm thankful that the eyes of your heart have been enlightened so that you have been able to perceive these three things that we're going to get in. So that's just one way that you can look at that. So you have already seen it. I'm thankful for them. But that's not what this says. This says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened.
Well, it doesn't actually say that. It's in italics.
Yeah.
I pray that.
I pray, yeah.
Well, yeah, I think that's a continuation.
That's
right. It's almost unnecessary to put it, when he says in 17 that, he's saying this is the content of my prayer.
Yeah.
So he just continued on, I understand.
There should be a comma at the end of 17.
Yeah.
So do y'all take it then that this is referring to that they have, he's giving thanks that they have been enlightened already, or that he prays that they'll be more deeply enlightened.
It would follow more easily from the idea of may give you, verse 17, the spirit
of wisdom.
And that the eyes of your heart.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah, I just think that he's repeating the same sort of idea.
Mm-hmm.
In this case, the eyes of your heart has to do with your emotional content. You are affected by this message.
Right.
That it is prompting you in some way, pushing you. Seems to me to be the idea.
Yeah. So this is perhaps picturing the entering of light into the innermost part of man, resulting in one being able to feel more deeply and act soundly in the things of God. This is not just a knowledge up here. It's a buy-in. I'm buying into this, I believe. Yes, God?
Well, I think you're assuming that because they're Christians, they know.
Yeah.
But 1 Corinthians chapter 3 shows that they knew and they were still carnal-minded.
So this is more of the spiritual mind.
Yeah. So there, for all of us, we can go more deeply in these things, that the eyes of our heart can always be enlightened more and more, and that we can always pray for one another, even though we might have some level of it. We can always pray that God will give each of us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him. So notice here he says knowledge. Knowledge is vital. It's so important. He's going to pray that their eyes may be enlightened so that you will know some things. You know, knowing is important. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "For you have been born again." We have been born again as a result of the seed. Not that which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. We know things. We learn things about God. And in that, with the right heart, with faith, results in being born again. This idea of knowing is important. John 17:17, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." We have to know the truth. There's a knowledge there that we have to have. Jeremiah says, "Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast of this, that he knows me." There's knowledge that we must have. And you see that he's praying for their knowledge. He'll pray for it in the next prayer that we'll see at the end of chapter 3. He prays for their knowledge, but it's all through this book. You know, you got God's will and His wisdom, His insight that is revealed to us. We have to read it and know it. Salvation is possible through the gospel that we have in front of us that we can read and we can know about. Paul's life was spent trying to proclaim this mystery, this gospel message. You have the growth of the body in chapter 4, which occurs through knowledge. We have to know these things. Personal change in character is rooted in knowledge. And also we have these dangers and the warnings that is also based upon knowing things. So the need for knowledge is extremely important. So what does Paul pray for here for these brethren? I think there are three things that he prays for that he wants them to know. What does Paul want them to know? What do the blessed need to know?
Hope.
The hope of?
To which he is called.
Yeah. The hope of his calling. What's the next thing he wants them to know deeply?
The riches of the glory.
The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And the third thing that we all need to know more deeply?
Greatness of his power.
Surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. So what do these mean? Why are they essential? And the question to us is, do I deeply know these? All right, let's look at the first one. What is the hope of his call? What is the hope of his call? Now, I was listening to Andy Cantrell, and he said, when he asked this question to folks who had been in the Lord a long time, he asked this in the next, what's the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of his inheritance? He said, most everybody said it's heaven. He said that, and that may be absolutely true, but what perhaps is another way to look at this idea of, I want you to know the hope of his calling?
Salvation.
Salvation in heaven, that's one way to look at it. The hope that we have before us. Anything else?
Likeness to Christ.
What's that?
Likeness to Christ.
Likeness to Christ, yeah. So we would be conformed to the image of his Son. Yeah, the hope of his calling, yeah. Anything else? Now I'm a little worried about what I'm going to say here, but
it's probably wrong.
Yeah, it probably is wrong, but hey, you got it. So one way that you can look at this is, you know, the calling of the faithful God is accomplished in the gospel. The hope of this calling is the eternal reward promised in the gospel, our inheritance, which we ultimately receive, being transformed into the image of Christ. Or here's another way you could look at it. You know, when we became a Christian, on some level, we understood this is what I get out of this. This is the hope of the calling, is that I get God. I have my sins forgiven. I'm adopted. I can spend my life with God here on earth and also in the life to come. Have we thought about what was God's hope in the calling? What is the hope of the caller? It's the hope of His calling. What did God hope for in calling us?
Be reunited.
Yeah, that we would be His. He's going to reclaim us. We are His heritage. We are His possession. All of these things. God wants us. What is the hope of His calling? It's that we're going to respond to the call. We're going to live up to the calling. We're going to be to the praise of His glory. We're going to live lives that are a light in this world and that are a praise to His glory, that helps those in the world to see who He is and His goodness. That's another possibility. Maybe I'm wrong about that. But if I'm wrong, so is Andy Cantrell. But it's, you can argue with him. That's one way that you can look at the hope of His calling. All right? So what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints?
That again, you said it earlier, that the saints themselves are the heritage.
Yeah. Yeah. I think that's what it is. Our inheritance, which we will... Okay. You could look at it as, once again, it's the eternal reward, the promise, and the gospel, our inheritance, which we will receive. That's one possibility. But Paul is describing the saints as God's inheritance, not something that the saints will inherit. He could have said, what is the hope of your calling as opposed to His calling? He could have said, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance, of your inheritance? But he doesn't phrase it that way, so perhaps that's the reason why we can look at this the other way. Paul is describing the saints as God's inheritance. Paul says that the saints are counted by God as great riches or wealth. God is glorified in His inheritance. We saw that in 1:11 and 14, in whom also we were made a heritage. In Ephesians 1:14, we just looked at, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. All right, so he's talking about what God gets. God gets us. That is His, the inheritance of God. So extolling God's people as being a glorious possession belonging to God is part of Paul's effort to lead his readers to appreciate their place in God's plan and thus motivate them to walk worthy of the calling. Any thoughts on that?
Mary, I think it is important to recognize that the plan of salvation not only is an offer, but it's not a passive offer by God. He wants us so that He can have that inheritance, versus someone saying, well, the offer is there if you'd like it, yeah, take it or leave it. I'm not interested, particularly if you take it or not, but it's there for you.
Right.
It's a completely different mindset.
Yes. Thank you for it. Yes.
Well, I think also from Genesis, when man was first exiled, he's been offering this relationship. He's been offering this promise. And now that it's confirmed, it's the riches of the glory of his inheritance.
Yeah.
So, like, everything he said is true. Everything Satan said was false. Everything anyone said against him was a lie. He is true God.
Yeah.
That's the glory of it.
And God has been trying since Genesis 3 to open up our eyes and to let us understand that what He wants to do here. He wants us to buy into this and to see His greatness and His glory and to see what He's done for us, and how much He values us. Carl, do you have something to say?
I was going to say, if you read the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints is referring to God's glory,
yeah,
and not ours. And what glory do we bring to God? Over in chapter 3, he's maybe getting ahead, but he talks about, you know, how the manifold wisdom of God is made known by the church,
yeah,
to
the principalities,
and powers in the heavenly places. So there's something even greater going on,
yeah,
than for God's glory that we're,
yes,
doing, even than what we're doing in the world.
Great point. That's what I'm saying. What we do here, when we follow Acts or chapters 4 through 6, and we respond in obedience, when we talk about the slaves and the children and women, even when they responded as followers of Christ in these ways that we find in chapter, it has cosmic importance. It's teaching things to the principalities and powers about God and His nature and His wisdom. It's vitally important that we understand that what we do here is not just played out on the earth, on this stage, but it's also played out in heaven, which 3:10, is it 3:10? We'll make that point. But he also says, I want you to know the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. So this idea of power is the ability to or capacity to accomplish the intended end. How did God demonstrate His power? There are at least three different ways that God has demonstrated His power that should be relevant to us. What are the three different things that God did to demonstrate His power that Paul brings up, and how does each aspect of what He's done give us spiritual confidence? Yeah, He raised Christ. He raised Christ. That's one. Let's see what... So what God has done in Jesus exemplifies the ability of God to accomplish the powerful acts that are necessary to fulfill His promises to man. God raised Him and exalted Christ, and He will raise and exalt us. God will use His great power to save us and to provide these blessings and bring us to ultimate victory. When He raised Him from the dead, and if God can do that, He can raise us both literally and spiritually. God can raise. He has that power. He showed that power in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. And He seated Him at His right hand. Of course, we know the right hand is symbolic. It shows the position of authority, the level of rank. It indicates a closeness of relationship between Christ and the Father in the spiritual realm. And I think it's important because when you look at Ephesians 2:6, where have we been raised up to be? In the heavenly places with Christ, who is at the right hand of God. So I want to make the point that God has the power to raise Jesus from the dead, to raise us from the dead. Do we believe that God can fix our marriage? Do we believe that God can fix the addictions that we have in our life, the anger, the control of the tongue, whatever it may be? Does God have the power to bring us into the image of His Son? And of course the answer to that is yes. We have to trust it. We have to believe that in our hearts, deep, that God does have the power to change us and to make us what He wants us to be. This idea, once again, of the heavenly places. We have five different references in Ephesians. The only place you'll find this in the Bible, and we know that that's the location of all spiritual blessings, chapter 1 and verse 3, the position of the risen and exalted Christ, what we just read. That's where we're going to be. That's where we are now, chapter 2 and verse 6. It's also the home to the universal rulers and authorities, both good and bad. All right, so the heavenly places are the place where all the blessings and glory exist, and the place that God through Christ has brought us to be. So look what He did with Jesus. He raised Him from the dead, put Him far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Christ's authority is superior to that of all other authorities in heaven and on earth, and He's above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. His name transcends all names, which are presently named, and any that shall arise in the future. There's no power other than that of the Father Himself shall ever rise, which will in any way equal the glory and authority of the Son of God. And then He put all things in subjection under His feet. We know that death is to come, and He gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body. He is the head of the body, the church, and He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. That's in Colossians 1:18, which is the twin epistle. There's one body. It is the spiritual body of a spiritual head. The body is not one member, but many. All the members do not have the same function. We read in Romans 12:4-5. We are members of one another. So the power of God is manifest in Christ by raising Him from the dead, by seating Him in the heavenly places. He's at God's right hand. He's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. All things are in subjection to under His feet, and He's been made head over all things of the church. I want to just hit this really quickly. This is amazing to me. He gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's just run through a few things here. It pleased the Father, this is in Colossians 1:19, it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. All the fullness dwells in Jesus. All the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2:9, dwells within God. Christ fills the church with the fullness. He's the head of the body, and he fills the church with the fullness of God. In the church, we're told in Ephesians 4, to grow up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're to grow up into that. And the body of the church gives Christ the head, though, a completeness. It actually complements him by working for him under his direction. His mind or his will is activated by his body. Remember, we are the body. And so perhaps the greatest compliment the church has ever given in Scripture is to be called Christ's body, a necessary part of him. He fills us as we fill him. And that's what Jesus prayed for in John 6 and John 15 and John 17 and 1 John 3:24. And Paul is just echoing those things that Jesus had said. And so, not only do I get to come into His presence to be a part of His bride, to be in the closest fellowship with the Father through Jesus, but we are the fullness, the completion, the fulfillment of all of God's hopes, of all He has done through the ages. We must believe that deep in our hearts as we increase the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. We are a treasured possession to God. We become what God had in mind for His people through the power of Jesus Christ. Thank you, and we will look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 on...